I wonder how many of you might have ever heard of a man by the name of Simon Greenleaf. That ring a bell with you? Simon Greenleaf. If you've never heard of him, don't feel bad. He lived a long time ago, but he was a pretty prominent man in his day. Simon Greenleaf was one of the principal founders of the Harvard Law School back in the early 1800s. He was really a prominent fellow, a great legal scholar of his day, and so he was well known then, if not to us. Simon Greenleaf was not a believer. He did not believe in God, and he didn't believe in the Bible, and he specifically didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the resurrected Son of God. And so he decided that he would set out to disprove those things, to prove it wasn't so. That specifically, what he wanted to do was disprove the biblical testimony contained in the New Testament, and he thought that he could best do that by attacking the credibility of the witnesses who said that they were with Jesus and that they saw him resurrected. He thought if he could destroy their testimony, prove that it was invalid, he could wreck Christianity. Actually, he had a pretty good concept there, because if he was able to do that, if he could discredit the witnesses, he would really destroy our basis for believing in Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that his story was like several others that you may have heard of. He set out to disprove these things, and instead he ended up proving it to himself. He ended up concluding that Jesus was true, and that the resurrection really did happen. What I want to do during this Bible class hour this morning is to briefly review a rather lengthy essay that Simon Greenleaf wrote concerning the testimony of those eyewitnesses. He asked the question and proceeded to answer it: is the testimony of those eyewitnesses credible? Can it be believed? Someone might ask, why is this important to us? Why would we care? I hope you understand that our faith is based upon the testimony of those eyewitnesses. In fact, if you were to take it away, if you were to take away the testimony of the eyewitnesses, we really wouldn't have any basis for believing. We weren't there, obviously. We didn't see these things ourselves. And in fact, interestingly, although some of the words of Jesus are recorded in our New Testament, he didn't write any of those books. And so how would we know about Jesus if it were not for the testimony of those eyewitnesses? Take it away, as I said, I think we've got nothing. But establish it as true, and then we have a basis for believing. And so for a few minutes this morning, what we want to do is look at this essay that Simon Greenleaf wrote. It's a long essay, and I've just taken some excerpts from it to try and follow his argumentation leading to a conclusion. The answer to the question, by the way, before we even start, is yes. Their testimony is credible, and we'll see how he came to that conclusion. Thank you for being here this morning during this Bible class hour, and thank you for inviting me to be here. Been looking forward to the time we can spend together this week in the gospel meeting and hope that much good can be accomplished to God's glory. If I can be of special help or assistance to you in any way this week, please let me know. And again, thanks for inviting me. We'll say more as the week goes along. Let's talk about this essay that Simon Greenleaf wrote. Now remember, he was a legal mind. He was a legal scholar. He was one of the founders of the Harvard Law School. And so in some of the things that we'll be reading, he speaks as a lawyer speaks. Lawyers don't speak English. They have their own language. We even have a name for it. They call it legalese. That's what lawyers speak. And so we may have to do a little interpretation here as we go along. But I think we can get the point. Here's what Simon Greenleaf argued as a means for either proving or disproving the testimony of an eyewitness. Now remember, he's speaking as a lawyer would speak. He says, the credit due to the testimony of witnesses depends upon, firstly, their honesty, secondly, their ability, thirdly, their number and the consistency of their testimony, fourthly, the conformity of their testimony with experience, and fifthly, the coincidence or coincidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances. So what he's done here is he suggested, here's a five-part test. If you were a lawyer in a court here in Pulaski County and you wanted to call a witness to the stand to give testimony in a trial, you'd want that witness to be able to pass this five-part test. If he's a good witness, all of these things will be true of him. And so he's, as a lawyer would analyze any witness in any courtroom proceeding, Greenleaf proceeded to analyze the witnesses of Jesus, and specifically the witnesses who said they were with him, and particularly who saw him when he was resurrected. Can they pass this test, this five-part test? Let's just take those things one at a time. First of all, what about their honesty? Here's the way Greenleaf proceeded to explain what he means. They have to have basic honesty. He said, in the absence of circumstances which generate suspicion, every witness is presumed credible until the contrary is shown, the burden of impeaching his credibility lying on the objector. Men ordinarily speak the truth when they have no prevailing motive or inducement to the contrary. These witnesses, speaking of the witnesses of Jesus, these witnesses went against all their worldly interests. They could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecution, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and death. Yet this faith they zealously did propagate, and all these miseries they endured. Now, get what he's saying here. He says, ordinarily speaking, men will tell the truth unless they have some motivation to do otherwise. For instance, when you're talking to someone and you're talking about the weather, if someone came in this morning and said, the weather, it's sprinkling rain out there today, but they tell us by afternoon maybe the sun will pop out. Well, why would he lie about it? He's got no reason to lie about what the weather's going to do this afternoon. And so we would generally say he's telling the truth. We'd have no reason to doubt it. He has no motive to do otherwise. But if a person has a motive, he might lie about it. For instance, just a couple weeks ago, I bought a used car. I thought I was getting a good deal. I was telling Steve last night. I no sooner got home with that used car till I found out it needed a new transmission. And the guy, it became clear as I rethought all that went about in the negotiation of that used car purchase, it was clear that guy knew it too. And he didn't tell me. He told me otherwise. But what was his motive? Well, it was a financial motive, right? He wanted to get rid of that car with a bad transmission. The car has a new transmission now, and it's running okay. But that guy lied to me because he had motive. He had a reason to lie. Now, Greenleaf says, what about these guys, these witnesses of Jesus? What was their motive? What were they to gain by telling that they had been with Jesus, that they saw him when he was resurrected? What good was going to come to them as a result of that? He said no good came to them. Notice he says they received nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecution, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and death. And yet they kept on telling the story. This would argue then that certainly they were telling the truth. They were telling what they believed to be the truth. They had no inducement to do otherwise. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18 beginning, the Jewish council, now remember these are the same guys who had caused Jesus to be crucified on the cross. The Jewish council called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Here's some powerful men who can cause you a lot of trouble. And they told the apostles, you stop talking about Jesus. And they said, you can say what you want. You can threaten us as you might. But we have got to talk about the things we have seen and heard. These men were to be feared. They could really cause them trouble. And yet the apostles would not stop preaching and teaching about Jesus. In the next chapter of Acts, chapter 5, beginning verse 28, they were called before the council again, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? The apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Notice, and we are his eyewitnesses of these things. Notice the emphasis. We saw it. And so we've got to continue to talk about it. Later in that same chapter, it says, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach about Jesus. The fact that they continued preaching under dire threats from this powerful Jewish council definitely argues that they were telling the truth. They didn't have any reason to do otherwise. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Notice, we also believe and therefore speak. That's why we keep talking. Even when we're suffering hard things because of it, we keep speaking because we believe these things to be true. Philippians chapter 3, beginning verse 7, Paul said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Why would a man give up everything? As Paul described there, he gave up everything. Why would you give up everything? Because he believed. He had seen the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. He knew it to be true. Therefore, he was willing to give everything for the cause. And so, I think you would agree with me that this first test concerning the credibility of the eyewitnesses, Greenleaf says a witness has to be honest. And we have every reason to believe they were telling what they honestly believed to be true. Right? I don't think anybody could seriously doubt that. Well, what about this second test then? The second test is of ability. Notice how Greenleaf explained this. He said, "The ability of a witness to speak the truth depends upon the opportunities which he has had for observing the fact, the accuracy of his powers of discerning, and the faithfulness of his memory in retaining the facts once observed and known. It is always to be presumed that men are honest and of sound mind and of the average and ordinary degree of intelligence. This is not the judgment of mere charity. It is also the uniform presumption of the law of the land." Now, the idea of this, I think, is also pretty straightforward and easy to understand. These guys who are talking about Jesus, were they actually in his presence? Were they in a position to have opportunity to see the things that they were reporting about? Were they there? And furthermore, could they recognize what they were seeing? And did they have a capacity of memory to be able to retell it later? Now, you can see why this is an importance. This is important in a court of law. You know, the person obviously can't testify about what he didn't see. He has to be smart enough to recognize what he's seeing. But then he also has to have a capable memory to be able to recount those things accurately. Now, what about these apostles and witnesses of Jesus Christ? Were they such witnesses? And I think the positive answer is yes. Look at what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now stop there for just a minute. Notice what he says at the outset. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." I think Peter was aware of the fact that they could be accused of that. "Oh, Peter, come on. You got to be kidding me, Peter. You mean to tell me you're so gullible that someone came along and told you this big fairy tale about Jesus Christ and you were dumb enough to believe it? How gullible can you be? Come on, Peter." So I think Peter's aware of the fact people could say, "Oh, Peter, you've just followed cunningly devised fables. You've just let somebody pass off a bunch of fairy tales to you and you believed it." Peter says, "No." He says, "That's not the case. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Notice the emphasis. I was an eyewitness. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I'm telling you, not what someone passed along to me, not what came to me by hearsay. I'm telling you what I saw with my own eyes. Now, he's going to go on to relate one of the specific episodes in the life of Jesus, the events on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard," notice, "when we were with him on the holy mount." Now, again, he's speaking specifically about the Mount of Transfiguration there. But see his emphasis on, "I was there, I saw it myself. I'm not just telling you what I was told by others. I'm telling you what I saw with my own eyes." The Apostle John makes the same emphasis on his eyewitness status. 1 John chapter 1, beginning verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." Again, John says, "I saw it. I'm an eyewitness. I'm telling you things I personally experienced." So again, I think, now remember, this is a five-part test that Greenleaf is suggesting. But I really believe that the eyewitnesses of Jesus passed the first two with flying colors. They were honest men, and they certainly had an ability to tell what they had seen with their own eyes. All right, the third test then. The third test is their number and the consistency of their testimony. Here's what Greenleaf said about that. He said, in a number of concurrent testimonies, there is a probability distinct from that which may be termed the sum of the probabilities resulting from the testimony of the witnesses. This probability arises from the concurrence itself. That such a concurrence should spring from chance is impossible. There remains no cause but the reality of the fact. Now he's starting to talk like a lawyer, isn't he? Now he's starting to get a little more strange in his explanation. But here's what he means. I think it is pretty easy for us to understand. When multiple witnesses testify, the result is that the probability they're telling the truth is multiplied. Now, of course, the testimony has to agree. If their testimony contradicts one another, then just throw the whole thing out, right? But in testimony wherein the witnesses are saying the same thing, they're all telling the same story, then the more witnesses you've got, the better. For instance, let's say that we got Tom over here, and he's been charged with a murder down there in Monticello, and they put him on trial, and they've got one witness who says, I was there, I saw Tom do it. You think you can convict Tom with that testimony? Pretty good chance. Pretty good chance. Unless he's got a real shrewd lawyer, I think we can get Tom convicted on that murder rap. What if you had two witnesses? Now, their testimony agrees. Two guys came forward and said, I saw Tom do it. You think your case is improved? Oh, yeah. Your case is improved a lot. In fact, it's more than twice as good. It's maybe four times as good if you've got two witnesses. What if you had three guys who all said the same thing, and they all implicated Tom? He's the one who did it. We were there. We saw it. Would three be better than two? Oh, yeah. Now you're beginning to multiply the probability of conviction, because the truthfulness of the testimony is, it's growing exponentially, right? The more witnesses, it's not a straight line increase of probability. It's an exponential increase in probability. The more witnesses you got. What if you had 10 witnesses? You had 10 witnesses that said, saw Tom do it. We're going to, as we say in Tennessee, we're going to throw Tom under the jailhouse. We got him. He's convicted. There's no chance. He's going to say the more witnesses, the better. Again, all the witnesses have to agree, right? Well, that's the case then. What about the eyewitnesses of Jesus? How many we got? Well, let's see. There were the 12 apostles. We've got 12. Of course, Judas has gone 11. But Matthias comes in 12. But you know, there in Acts chapter 1, it mentions 120 disciples, maybe 100. No, it's even better than that, isn't it? You know the passage I'm going to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning verse 3. Paul says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was, noticed, seen of above 500 brethren at once." More than 500 saw Jesus, of whom the greater part remained to this present. Notice that expression too. There's this argument that has been made, and it's, of course, it's just completely flawed. It's a faulty argument. There are some who say the reports of the resurrection weren't circulated until centuries after Christ lived. That Christians dreamed that up 300-400 years after the first century. Of course, that's just not true. Paul is saying here there were more than 500 witnesses who saw him alive after the resurrection. And notice, he's saying most of them are still alive. If you'd like to go ask them yourself, you can. You can question, you can cross-examine them. That's what a lawyer would say. You can cross-examine them if you want to. They're still around. And you can ask them what they saw. He says some have fallen asleep, but most still remain. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. And so, concerning the number of eyewitnesses, well, certainly, we've got an abundant number of eyewitnesses. Someone has put it this way. Suppose that there was this trial. We'll go back to Tom. We got Tom on trial for murder. And so, the prosecuting attorney calls in the first witness, and he tells what he saw. And they call in the second one. He's sworn in. They ask him the same question. He gives the same answer. They call in a third. Same question, same answers. 4, 5, 6, 10, 12. And every one of them is saying exactly the same thing we saw Tom. And finally, the prosecuting attorney gets ready to call in another witness, and the judge says, "Excuse me, just a minute here, Mr. Prosecuting Attorney." He said, "How many witnesses do you intend to call?" And he said, well, I got 500 people lined up out there in the hallway. The judge says, no. We don't have time for all that. We understand the point. We get it. There were people who saw him do the deed. The judge wouldn't even allow that much eyewitness testimony. It would be unnecessary, right? So we have an overwhelming number of eyewitnesses. Again, and all their testimony agrees, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Can you believe it? Well, yes. I mean, we've got eyewitnesses. We've passed three tests so far, and they're passing all these tests with flying colors. All right. The fourth test of eyewitnesses should be this: the conformity of their testimony with experience. Now, here's a problem. Here Greenleaf says, now we've got a potential red flag popping up. Here's what he had to say about this. The title of witnesses to full credit for veracity would be readily conceded by the objector if the facts they relate were such as ordinarily occur in human experience. And on this circumstance, an argument is founded against their credibility. Miracles, say the objectors, are impossible. Now think about this for a minute, because this is the big red flag up here waving. Wait just a minute now. These eyewitnesses said they saw miracles. Can we believe them when they're saying they saw miracles? Here, might relate it this way. Let me pose a story to you that's not true, but let me suggest it. We're driving up here yesterday, and as we're coming through Nashville, Tennessee, I looked down at the gas gauge on this car with the new transmission. I looked down at the gas gauge in the car, and I'm just out of gas. And I'm in that one of those bad sections of downtown Nashville, but I'm out of gas. I mean, I'm completely out of gas. So I pull off the interstate exit there, and I get to a gas station, and I'm pumping the gas, and a guy comes up and sticks a gun in my back and says, give me your wallet, your money, your charge cards, and everything you got. Throw your watch in, too, while you're doing it. And so I do, and he turns and runs away. Could you believe a story like that? Well, yeah. I mean, that's a believable circumstance, isn't it? Unfortunately, in the day and time in which we live, those things happen way too often. We've heard of such things. You may have actually experienced it yourself. That is not a hard story to believe, because those kind of things happen with unusual regularity these days. All right, now let me change the story. I'm driving through Nashville. I'm in a bad section of town, but I'm out of gas. I've got to stop, get off. I'm pumping my gas, and a guy comes up behind me, sticks a gun in my back, demands all my money and valuables, and I give them to him, and then he turns, and he begins flapping his arms like a bird flaps his wings, and he flew away. You believe that story? You say, what? Are you kidding me? You expect me to believe that guy flew away like a bird? That's crazy. I don't believe any part of that story. You expect me to believe that? You're just lying about the whole thing, right? Isn't that what you'd say? All right, that's the problem we got here. These witnesses have been doing okay telling the story about Jesus and his resurrection, but now the resurrection itself and the whole notion of miracles presents a big challenge. Miracles don't normally happen. And these witnesses want us to believe that they saw miracles. How are we going to answer that? Okay, I think it's really a fair question. And I do think it's something that we need to be prepared to address. You know, we can't just take that and just dismiss it. That's a fair objection. What about these witnesses who claim they saw miracles? Well, let's go about it this way. I think we can compose an answer. Go with me to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, you may remember, this is the case of Jesus was in a house, and some men were bringing a friend who was sick of the palsy, a paralytic, some versions say. And they couldn't get to Jesus because of the big crowd that was there. And so they got up on the roof and tore his roof back and let the sick man down. I always wondered, how did the guy who owned that house feel about that when they tore his roof up to get the guy in? But that's not mentioned in the story. But here's part of that. In Mark chapter 2, beginning verse 5, Jesus said to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now you get the idea that the initial reaction of the people was very negative to what Jesus had said. What's he doing? Who does he think he is that he can forgive sins? How would you take it this morning if I were to stand up here and just say, Randy, I forgive your sins. David, I forgive your sins. Go ahead, I'll forgive your sins too. What would you say about that? Wouldn't you say, what? That's not right. That's not right. He can't forgive sins. Men can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Who does he think he is? And that'd be the right reaction, by the way. And you ought to run me out of town on a rail if I'd presume to do such a thing as that. So I got to tell you, I think the initial reaction of these people to Jesus saying, I forgive your sins to the sick man, I think their initial reaction was right. They were definitely thinking correctly when they said, that doesn't seem right to us. That's blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins but God. But the account goes on. Jesus answered, whether it's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say to thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all. Notice, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Our point here in this text is, here were some people who were rightfully skeptical of Jesus. So they weren't his friends, they weren't his associates, they weren't people who were already convinced of his identity. These were doubters, these were skeptics. And they really questioned whether he was doing right things or not. But they saw a legitimate miracle and it convinced them. And so our answer to this question about miracles, although miracles are not a common thing, what we see in the life of Jesus was often that those who were against him had to acknowledge that he worked miracles. In John chapter 11, beginning verse 45, many of the Jews which had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. These Pharisees, the council, the chief priests, these were the ones who were opposed to Jesus. They never did come around to being favorable toward Jesus. These were the very same people that demanded the Romans put him on the cross of Calvary. And actually, in this text, their motivation is exposed. They were afraid of losing their power. We let him alone. Everybody's going to believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place. We got to do something to stop this guy. But notice, even though they were opposed to Jesus and they wanted to get rid of Jesus, they had to admit, this man doeth many miracles. And so my point in answering this objection about miracles is we can believe them because even the enemies of Jesus, not his friends, even his enemies admitted that he worked miracles. The same thing was said of the apostles when they worked miracles. Notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. By the way, remember this was the man, the lame man who was placed at the gate of the temple, and Peter and John healed him. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? Notice. Whoops, excuse me. Didn't want that. There we go. For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell at Jerusalem. Notice. And we cannot deny it. Again, we have the enemies here admitting that miracles had been performed. And so, this is the real sticking point, I think. This fourth part of the test, these eyewitnesses were saying some things that are not commonly seen. Their testimony does not conform with normal human experience. But I believe if we take the time to analyze it carefully, we can say that's okay in this case because we have reasonable proof that the miracles they were talking about did in fact occur. All right, that leaves us with just one last test. The last test is the coincidence of their testimony with collateral circumstances. Now, here's the way Greenleaf explained what he means. He said, a false witness will not willingly detail any circumstances in which his testimony will be open to contradiction, nor multiply them where there is danger of his being detected by a comparison of them with other accounts. In the testimony of true witnesses, there's a visible copiousness in detail.
The more largely the narrative partakes of these details, the further it will be found removed from all suspicion of contrivance or design. What he means here, of course, is that a false witness wants to limit the details that he talks about because he knows that's where he's going to get caught up in a lie. The more he talks, the bigger is the chance that he will say something that will later be proved false, and he'll mess up his own story by giving too many details. So he doesn't want to give very many details. Some of you older folks like me will remember the old TV show Columbo on TV? Columbo was that bumbling detective, you know, drove around in an old jalopy of a car. He always had on that real baggy trench coat and always had an unlit cigar, you know, in his fingers. The way that show was written, that old Columbo show was written, you knew who the guilty party was. He was always investigating some kind of a murder. But the way the show was written, you always knew at the start who the murderer was, and then the show was just Columbo digging that out and finally getting the guy proven to be the culprit. It was always the same. You know, Columbo would go to the crime scene, and there would be the guy that we knew, and Columbo was pretty suspicious that that's the murderer. And he'd go to the guy, and he said, "I'm sorry. I'm really sorry to bother you. He said, I just got a few questions. Just a couple questions." "Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah. Thank you very much." And he'd start to walk away, and he'd get just a few steps away. "Oh," he said, "I just got to ask you one more thing. I'm sorry. Yeah, okay. You know." And he'd start to walk away again. "Oh," he said, "something else. Just something else I got to ask you." And you could see this guy getting increasingly nervous because Columbo's asking for more and more detail. He doesn't want to give the details, right? Because he knows the more details that he tries to explain, the more likely is he'll get proven as a liar and a murderer. And so you can see his anxiety level increasing. He does not want to give details. That's exactly what Simon Greenleaf is talking about right here. A false witness does not want to give details. On the other hand, somebody who's telling the truth will tell you everything he knows. What questions you got? I'll tell you everything I have. I'll give you all the information available. Right? So that's the simple test that he's suggesting here. Well, what about the eyewitnesses of Jesus? Were they scarce in the information they provided? Were they trying to hold back? Were they afraid to give details? And of course we know absolutely not. In John chapter 21, verse 25, John says, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain all the books that should be written." John says, we've got so many details, we can't write them all down. In chapter 20, verse 30, beginning, he said, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." We've written these things. There's so much more we could write about, but we've written these things, lots of details, so that you can believe. In Acts chapter 1, Luke, of course remember Luke himself was not an eyewitness of Jesus, but was in close company with those who were. He suggested all of them no hesitance to discuss details. He said, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus," talking about the Gospel of Luke, "of all that Jesus both began to do and teach until the day at which he was taken up." Luke said, "We've tried to tell you everything. We've kept back nothing. We have no reason to hide anything." So I think you agree with me that certainly they were willing to give the details. And plenty of them, that was the fifth test. So there's the five-part test. Again, basic honesty, ability to retell a story about what they had seen, the number and consistency of their testimony. Fourthly, that question about the miracles they were reporting, but that's the hard one, but we can handle that. Fifthly, the fact that they were willing to give out multiple details of their story. They pass all five parts of the test. Now remember, this Simon Greenleaf, who was a legal scholar 200 years ago, he suggested that in any trial, you're trying to prove something, and you're going to call witnesses to give testimony in a trial. In any trial, with any eyewitnesses, a lawyer would want his witnesses to pass this five-part test. What was his conclusion? Now remember, he started out thinking that if he applied this five-part test to the witnesses of Jesus, he could disprove Jesus. He ended up convincing himself. Here's his conclusion. The question is the veracity or truthfulness of the witnesses and the credibility of their narratives. A lawyer, he says, examining the testimony of the witnesses by the rules of his profession in order to ascertain whether, if they had thus testified on oath in a court of justice, would find them entitled to credit, receiving their testimony as being all that members of the legal profession would desire. Simon Greenleaf, as a legal scholar, says, I conclude that these men would be valuable, credible witnesses in any court of law. They pass the test. Now, again, why is all of that important to us? What value is there in that for us? Well, I really believe that our faith is surely dependent upon these eyewitnesses. We weren't there. We didn't see it ourselves. But we do have the testimony of these people who were there, and we have good reason to believe that everything they said was true. So I hope that is a faith-building kind of conclusion. Thanks for your good attention to what we said this morning.